Good morning, church. This morning I bring the good news of condemnation. Amen. Woo! I know. There's just not enough condemnation in the church. That's what I always say. I was born Presbyterian. So original sin, you could call it. Third generation Presbyterian from wonderful American Presbyterian missionaries that came to my home country of Korea back in 1884, which, by the way, was the same year that Shiloh Church was founded, which we are all one church now. But I became kind of born again, saved, in ninth grade. Do you know that term? There's being a Sunday Christian. There's such a thing as being a churched person. And then there's such a thing as being an authentic born-again Christian. Amen? Amen. Any born-again Christians out there? Oh, what's going on here? Born-again Christians just shoot up their hand. Both hands and legs and everything. All right. I know it's just not one of those mornings. Look at the fog out there. It's like Transylvania. Good evening. By the way, there really is a Transylvania. Did you know that? I've been there. It's in Romania. It's really cool. Okay. So I was a born-again Christian in ninth grade, and we learned all of these cool verses, like well, especially from Romans. They also call it the Roman Road. Romans 3:23, 6:23, Ephesians 2:8-9, Romans 10:9-10. All these verses about believing in Jesus Christ, in confessing his name as Lord and accepting him into your heart, all of which is very much part of what it means to be a born-again Christian. But whether it was the Roman road or the four spiritual laws, in none of that evangelical gospel narrating was Matthew 25 included. I don't know what happened to the definition of salvation, but as a born-again Christian, as a very zealous Christian, I went through the Bible several times in high school. And every time I came across Matthew 25, this section, I thought, surely this is just like an appendix. This is not the core definition of salvation. It must be kind of an add-on, because all of my leaders told me that salvation is things that you do with your mouth and your head, and somehow it seeps into your heart. And this was an entirely different rendering in Jesus' own words about what salvation means. By the way, how many of us knew that this is the only description in the entire New Testament of God's final judgment? Right? Have you heard of the judgment seat of Christ? Have you heard of the last judgment? There's all kinds of literature about the final judgment, and there's strange doctrines about the rapture floating around concerning it. But the one actual description of the final judgment is right here. And in this description of judgment, it is first of all a judgment of the nations. Right? Now we get to the individuals later, but listen to this only description in the New Testament about the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So the contrast is, he was on the cross, humiliated and executed. But at the judgment, he will sit on his throne as ruler. Today is the reign of Christ, or Christ the King Sunday. And all the nations will be gathered before him, And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And put the sheep at his right and the goats at the left. Right now, the nations are separated by nation-state borders. Some nation-states by ethnicity, some by language, some by culture, some by religion, some by oceans or mountain ranges. So we see that the nations are divided in a multiplicity of ways. But at the judgment seat of Christ, the nations will be not divided along those lines. All the nations will be gathered as nations, but he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. So when we make a big deal about being Korean or Russian or Mexican or Canadian, that's a really temporary thing. Really temporary. It's really flimsy. Because we are fast approaching the day, all of us, some of us a few years, some of us a few decades, when we will face the judgment seat of Christ. And those national, ethnic, cultural, linguistic, religious distinctions will be trivial when Jesus judges. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom." Inherit the kingdom. Heirs. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And who is it that will inherit the kingdom? All the Christians? Yes! All of the Christians will inherit the kingdom. But who are the Christians? Those who did the verses, the scripture memorization for the Roman road? Those who follow the four spiritual laws passed out in tracts at Panama City Beach? Those who watch the Jesus film in villages in Africa and Latin America? Who are the Christians? Well, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." By the way, in Jewish society, there is no prison. Did we know that? Just like in Native American culture, there's no prison. In Jewish society, there are no prisons. Prisons were something introduced by the Roman Empire to punish people. There are different ways to punish and rehabilitate around the world. So we see Jesus speaking in the context of the Roman Empire. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it to me." So that's good news. That's good news. This is what it means to be God's sheep. This is God's shepherding the people through Jesus. When we are properly shepherded by our shepherd, Jesus, who is also king, this is what we do. We feed the hungry. We satisfy the thirsty. We welcome the stranger. We clothe the naked. We visit those who are sick and imprisoned by our systems. This is what good shepherding produces. And the righteous don't even know that they're righteous. And the righteous are so self-giving, they don't even know that they're doing this for the king, for Jesus. How is it when It is so clearly told to us what salvation includes, what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, Jesus reminds us of this in the Beatitudes, does he not? Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, blessed are the peacemakers. From the beginning to the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus teaches the nature of true salvation. How is it that so many of us were fooled into thinking that salvation was a head trip? That it was just merely conformity to doctrine? Well, doctrine is good. I believe in orthodoxy, right doctrine, straight teaching. But if we have orthodox faith that does not lead to this life, to this way of life, then I think we're in for a rude awakening. Then the king will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not give me clothing, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And the consequences of one path or another is this: "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What must we do to be saved? What must we do to inherit the kingdom, to enter into eternal life? In Jesus' own words, Jesus makes it unequivocally clear that caring for those that Jesus cares about is a mandate for salvation, and that Jesus himself is in such solidarity with the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the imprisoned. He identifies so strongly and clearly with the poor and needy that he will take it personally if he is not cared for in that way. Jesus will take it personally. This is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, is it not? What is it that we're celebrating? What is it that we're giving thanks for? We're thankful for turkey. And good cranberry sauce. And stuffing. And I just watched a commercial. It's not a real Thanksgiving unless it's stovetop stuffing. Amen? Any other kind of stuffing, including homemade, is illegitimate. I declare that from this pulpit. I grew up on stovetop stuffing. There's a judgment right there. And we think about family, and it's wonderful to think about gathering with family or friends, people we haven't seen for a long time. It's also quite stressful, you know, because Thanksgiving can be a wonderful thing, or it can be that thing that makes it awkward for the rest of the year. And now Thanksgiving is also kickoff for Christmas, but not like the celebration of Jesus, but the celebration of consumerism. And more stores are opening, like they're kind of creeping back to the midnight after Thanksgiving, and then evening after dinner, and now it's like Thanksgiving morning, and it's just ridiculous. But Thanksgiving originally, if I remember correctly from my elementary school days, was about European pilgrims coming to this country and receiving hospitality from native people. They were about to starve to death, and native people gave them food and clothing and showed them how to eat through the harsh winter. And those pilgrims eventually settled and opened up the land all over the country. You know, Thanksgiving is about gratitude for hospitality. People were about to starve and freeze to death in a land that they did not know how to cultivate, in a land that they did not understand how to live in. And indigenous Native Americans offered hospitality. If inheriting the kingdom is caring for Jesus in these ways, then for sure those early native people will inherit the kingdom. Amen? When the pilgrims came, they were hungry and thirsty. They were a stranger. They were illegal aliens. They were naked. They were sick, really sick. And they were imprisoned in forests. You know what I'm saying? They did not know how to live in the New England forests. They were imprisoned by nature. And I'm sure these people who may not have heard the name of Jesus will say on Judgment Day, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or gave you food or welcomed you as a stranger or visited you in prison? And I'm sure the king will say to them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. We don't even need to know that we're doing something for Jesus in Jesus' name according to Jesus' own words. Now, I believe that Jesus here is dangerously close to heresy, right? I mean, Jesus, what the hell? You're saying that we can be born again, Jesus-worshipping Christians, without worshipping Jesus? I think we need to put Jesus in a church court trial. Don't you think so? This is very, very close to heresy, if not blasphemy. How dare Jesus not lift up his own name? How dare he not require that everyone confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus alone is Lord and Savior? How dare he not require Romans 10:9-10 on these people? First, as a prerequisite to any kind of hospitality, generosity, and cords of human kindness, how dare he? This, by the way, is precisely the point of the parable of the Grand Inquisitor in Dostoevsky's brilliant The Brothers Karamazov. The best commentary on the Bible ever written, right? The Brothers. This is what we do. When we tell people that they have to say certain magical words in order to be saved, we become grand inquisitors. We dictate to other people who are in and who are out, who are saved and who are damned, who are Christians, who are not Christians. Today is Christ the King Sunday. Today is Christ the King Sunday. Today is Christ the King Sunday. There is only one king in the universe. It is Jesus Christ. Amen? That means there's only one judge in the universe, and that is Jesus Christ. None of us are qualified to be judged. No one should ever utter from their mouth, this person is saved and this person is not. It is above our pay grade. We simply don't know enough. We don't know what God knows. We don't understand what Jesus understands. We do not inhabit, and we're not in solidarity with what Jesus inhabits and is in solidarity with. We're simply too ignorant to make judgments. This whole passage is about reminding us that Jesus is king and we are not. That Jesus alone is judge of all. And so we've got to be a lot more circumspect and careful about our proclamations concerning salvation. And I dare say that we might be circumspect about our own salvation. I mean, there is value to once saved, always saved. I don't believe in being insecure about that. So I don't mean going through existential angst about our salvation, right? But I do mean circumspection, introspection, self-reflection that leads to genuine humility. Not talking about angst, I'm talking about humility. Are we sure that we're saved? Here's a question. Can a born-again Christian who is also a selfish jerk inherit the kingdom of God? Seriously, that is a real question. Can a selfish jerk who has said magical words out of his or her mouth about believing in Jesus inherit the kingdom of God according to this passage? Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." If the fruit of our lives is selfish jerkiness, what does that say about our actual character and faith? Jesus says in another place, "Not all of you who say, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God. And they will be shocked. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal in your name and do miracles in your name and preach in your name? We say every meal in your name, O Lord, breakfast, lunch, dinner, some of us even snacks. We really do this in your name, Lord Jesus, because you taught us to pray in your name." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We're proclaiming your name. We're praying in your name. We're preaching in your name. We're doing all these things in your name. We know your name, Jesus. We call upon your name all the time. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So when the pilgrims came 400 years ago, who were the Christians? After the pilgrims got settled, a whole new bunch of people from England came. And they decided, just like Christopher Columbus 100 years before them, these people are really docile. They're naive. Their weapons are primitive. They don't have a prison system. They don't know anything about slavery. We can take over here. And so Christians who were escaping one kind of religious persecution from the state Roman Catholic Church, and some people from the state Church of England, what we call Episcopalians here, and from the state Lutheran Church and all kinds of state churches who wanted to be free, evangelical free or covenant free or other kinds of free, came to this country and decided that these people were too dumb to share in our freedom. I mean, if they're going to just give us this kind of hospitality and let us get adjusted, and they don't have, you know, massive weapons and prison systems and stuff, they're just too dumb, or maybe they're not fully human for us to include in God's Christian system. And so, in the last 500 years, 95% of indigenous people up and down the Americas were wiped out. 95%. Can you imagine if Native Americans sailed to Europe and through war, genocide, disease, rape, and theft of land, killed off 95% of Europeans? in Jesus' name? And then, you know, I can imagine native people saying, well, those 5% of Europeans that are still here are Christian, so it was worth it, right? I mean, they're not all Christian, but some of them are Christian, and there are European churches. So even if 95% were killed off, it was worth it, because the few that are left are Christians. Is Jesus a disciple of Machiavelli? Do the ends justify the means? Because that's what I hear all the time. I know tragic things happen in this on these continents, and 95% of people were wiped out, millions upon millions of people dead, but they heard the name of Jesus, so it was worth it. I mean, I just want to ask if Matthew 25 is part of the Bible. Are these the words of Jesus? How is it that our system of salvation, how is it that the systematic theology that I learned at Princeton and it, throughout my upbringing, did not include Matthew 25 as a core component of our total understanding of the salvation in Jesus Christ? That's what is heresy. That we would pick and choose conveniently at will to determine what it is to be saved. I think a lot of us are going to be in for a rude awakening on Judgment Day. And I really don't believe that it is in God's heart to be judgmental. That's not my experience of God. But we are so blind, so self-righteous, so self-justifying, to give thanks as a national holiday and completely ignore the plight of Native Americans to this very day. One of the primary objections to the Keystone XL pipeline is that it was going to go through Native American lands and pollute those lands without any compensation. Did we know that? No, we hear jobs. We hear lower energy prices, lower heating costs for ourselves. Those are all good things. But we've already violated every treaty that was ever signed. We are a law-breaking nation. 400 formal treaties signed, all 400 violated by the U.S. government. And we're going to get together with our families. Are we going to give thanks for those original American Indians who made it possible for white immigrants and Asian immigrants like myself and African immigrants and immigrants from all over the world to come here and receive the hospitality of this land opened up by the hospitality, the generosity, and the loving kindness of Native people here who somehow, without knowing Jesus, ministered in the way of Jesus? You know, Jesus was more a walker than a talker, wasn't he? Jesus said a lot. He taught a lot. But what he did really said so much more than words. The way he was with people, the way he cared for people, the way he rebuked people, the way he received people, forgave people, and included people. And the way that he died to violence rather than retaliating with violence. The way that he reigned in peace. Jesus was a walker more than a talker. But our modern Christianity is mostly about talk and not about walk. Jesus makes it very clear here that Judgment Day is going to judge our walking, not our talking. This past week, President Obama just did an executive order. 5 million undocumented immigrants will not be forced into deportation in the next 3 years. To me, that's a very small thing. I mean, really, I think all illegal immigrants should be deported. Really, all illegal immigrants should be deported. Right? Everybody but Native Americans should be deported, including myself. But here's the thing. The first illegal immigrants should walk out first and we'll follow. Right? I'm just making a rhetorical point. I mean, morally, that's the right thing to do. But that's not practical. And that means somehow we need to learn to live together, care for each other, show compassion to one another. We need now to do as Jesus would do, to live as Jesus would live, to welcome one another as Jesus welcomed one another. I do think we need better laws. We need sweeping immigration reform, laws that make sense, that are fair, that allow people to come in an orderly manner, and that do deport other people that aren't coming in an orderly manner. I do believe that nations need laws and borders. But what I cannot abide by is this arrogant assumption that there are legal people here and illegal people out there. Like I said, the only legal people in this country are Native Americans. So us illegal people, those of us who are not Native, us illegal people need to consider policies for other illegal people, right? That starting point is something that I am okay with. That illegal people do policymaking for newer illegal people. When we have that kind of circumspection, that kind of perspective, then I'm willing to engage in real dialogue about immigration reform. Salvation is at stake, sisters and brothers. And it's not just us as individuals, how I personally treat someone else. Jesus makes it clear, all the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We bring in national policy in this church. We talk about politics and economics in this church. Because on Judgment Day, all the nations will be judged. And if we love our country, as I love America, we will do that which is in our best interest before God on Judgment Day. How can we, as a nation, be sheep rather than goat on Judgment Day? We're not condemning this nation or any other nation. We are warning. We are speaking the truth in love. We are saying, if even as a nation we want to be blessed, we want to be on the right side of Jesus' judgment, then we must do as Jesus instructs. We must care for the hungry and give drink to the thirsty, to welcome the stranger just as we ourselves were welcomed. We must clothe the naked, visit the sick, and release the captives from prison. This is the path to genuine salvation. There is no talking ourselves into the kingdom of God. There is only walking with Jesus into his heavenly realm. In this Thanksgiving season, preceded by Christ the King Sunday, let us walk. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these hard words. We confess we have a deeply compromised